the dominant spirit that haunts that region and seems to be the commander-in-chief of all the powers of the air is an apparition of a figure on horseback without a head. It's said by some to be the ghost of a Hessian trooper whose head had been carried away by a cannonball in some nameless battle during the Revolutionary War, and who is ever and anon seen by the country folk hurrying along in the gloom of night as if on the wings of the wind. His haunts are not confined to the valley, but extend at times to the adjacent roads, and especially to the vicinity of a church at no great distance. Indeed, certain of the most authentic historians of those parts, who have been careful in collecting and collating the floating facts concerning this specter, allege that the body of the trooper, having been buried in the churchyard, the ghost rides forth to the scene of battle in nightly quest of his head. And that the rushing speed with which he sometimes passes along the hollow like a midnight blast is owing to his being belated to get back to the churchyard before daybreak. Washington Irving, The Legend of Sleepy Hollow. How many of you have heard that story before? Read it in grade school, high school, some of you, middle school, high school. I used to teach English. I love that story. It's Washington Irving's classic, The Legend of Sleepy Hollow. Why do I mention The Legend of Sleepy Hollow in relation to a story about the cosmos? Well, how many of you know the story of Ichabod? Ichabod is the main character in Washington Irving's tale. Ichabod means in Hebrew, does anybody know? No glory. Ichabod. In 1 Samuel 6 is where we encounter the word Ichabod, and it's not going very well for Israel. There is literally no glory. The Hophni and Phinehas and Eli die, and what happens to the Ark of the Covenant? It's taken by the Philistines because Israel thought they could use God's symbol of God's presence as a weapon of war. They didn't use it properly, and so God's glory departed from Israel, much like Ichabod Crane fled from Sleepy Hollow at the threat of the headless horseman. Does that make sense so far? Everybody following me? This is good. Have I not lost your head yet? Good. Okay, so how many of you know what this sound is? Sputnik, in October of 1957, this sound is why you take algebra in high school. This is why a generation of people memorize the quadratic equation, because Mr. Khrushchev threw a metal volleyball at us, and it went around the earth a few times, and the Russians beat us into space. And then, does anybody know who this is? Yuri Gagarin. In April of 1961, Khrushchev said Gagarin flew into space but didn't see any God there. Now, Gagarin didn't actually say that. That was Khrushchev saying that Gagarin said that. But for the Russians, it was not only a scientific victory, but it was also a battle between secular and a Christian society. And so tonight I want to frame the question to you. We're going to talk about the glory of God as it is in the heavens, from a biblical perspective. The cosmos, this is from John 1:10, he was in the world, Jesus was in the world. The English word world is the Greek word cosmos with a K, cosmos. And the world, the cosmos was made through him, and the world, cosmos, did not know him. And then in 1962, we sent this gentleman around the earth. He was the first American to orbit the earth, John Glenn. But when John Glenn went to space a second time, he, at age 77, his faith was strengthened by his trip into space. And so tonight, we're going to look at two different worldviews. We're going to look at the light of the gospel, the light of the truth of Scripture, in light of the cosmos, and compare it to a more secular interpretation of the cosmos. And of course, everybody knows Apollo 11 in July of 1969.
3, 2, 1, 0, all engine running. Liftoff, we have a liftoff, 32 minutes past the hour. Liftoff on Apollo 11.
That's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind.
Famous moon landing that was 50 years ago, this past summer. Our book actually came out on the 50th anniversary of the launch of Apollo 11. So that was really cool, a very meaningful thing for me. When Edwin Aldrin, he was the second man to walk on the moon, before he got out of the lunar lander, does anybody know what he did inside the lunar lander? He actually, from the moon, took a little pocket piece of pocket paper and wrote two scriptures on it, John 15:5 and Psalm 8:3-4. Of course, John 15:5 is, I am the vine and you are the branches. And it tells us that apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. And then Psalm 8 is David's meditation on the cosmos. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou have created, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? And so Buzz Aldrin was reading this in the Eagle on the surface of the moon, and he also took communion. How many of you know that? He was a good Presbyterian back then. I don't know if he still maintains his faith or not. I don't know. But from the moon, those are a couple of perspectives between John Glenn and Buzz Aldrin. And then, of course, Charlie Duke was the voice of Houston for Apollo 11. Charlie Duke is also a believer. He's the youngest of four remaining moonwalkers. And I had the privilege and honor of meeting him several years ago. But he also, when he came back from his moonwalk, he also became a Christian. So, you know, it's interesting to see the two different perspectives. How can we look at the same cosmos, and some of us declare that there is no God, but some of us look at it and see the evidence of God's handiwork. So tonight we're going to ask the question, should we call it space or the heavens? Two competing worldviews. Do the heavens declare the glory of God, or do the heavens declare there is no God, as some atheists will tell you, and a lot of secular scientists will tell you, or do the heavens declare the glory of God? So tonight we're going to affirm that second question, the heavens declare the glory of God. How many of you knew of this? I was here 2 years ago this month, and how many of you came out to Fort Worth to see that? Okay, so a few of you. We brought together a Hubble Space Telescope astronomer who worked at the Space Telescope Science Institute in Baltimore, Maryland, a believer. And we brought together my thesis advisor, Dr. Michael Ward, who is a C.S. Lewis scholar. So we had Dr. Ward talking about the Chronicles of Narnia on the same stage at the same night with a guy who works with the Hubble Space Telescope. That was the inspiration for the book, The Story of the Cosmos. And when I came to you back in February of last year, I didn't know a book was coming out of this. So thanks to your church and my friendship with Chris, a lot of this was the first time I really talked about Hubble Narnia was here at South Spring. So thank you guys, you're a part of this. I'm glad to be back and be able to share this with you. And so thank you for those that came and were praying. And so tonight you're kind of looking at a fruit of kind of how your body has helped the body. Really, this book has some South Spring prayer in it and my friendship with Chris. So I really appreciate it. This is the city of Los Angeles at night. Where are the stars? They're on the ground, right? Those are the ones we pay attention to, isn't it? But up in the sky, this is C.S. Lewis. It looks like, and Lewis loved, he was an amateur astronomer. He loved looking at the heavens, but more and more, you know, when you're in the larger metropolitan areas, you can't see stars. You literally cannot see stars. And so C.S. Lewis was appalled by this problem of light pollution back in his day. And to Lewis, the stars, the sky looked like some demon had rubbed out the stars with a dirty sponge, right? I walk out of a Target or Walmart parking lot, and I look up on a clear night, and I can only see two or three stars. And maybe I'm looking at a planet or Venus or something, but you really cannot see stars from a big city. Out here, you probably can see a lot more than we can in the DFW Metroplex, which is just turning into one gigantic blob of a city. This is what a light pollution map in the DFW area looks like. White is sky blindness. So anywhere in that area that's white, you can only see about anywhere from 100 stars, depending on where you are. If you're in a Walmart parking lot, you're not going to see any. But it's not total sky blindness, but you can only see a handful of stars in the white areas. I live out in the green, and probably out here in Tyler, we're probably somewhere in the green shades. But that's light pollution over most major metropolises, so majority of the U.S. population just doesn't see the stars anymore. So the glory of God, the heavens, this is Psalm 19 if you have your Bibles, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the skies proclaim his handiwork. This is a parallelism in Hebrew. Sometimes in order to expound upon a point, there'll be two lines. They'll be saying basically the same thing in a different way. And this is a parallelism that's affirming the glory of God is related directly to his handiwork. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the skies proclaim his handiwork, Psalm 19:1. But tonight, we want to expound upon what exactly does the glory of God mean. We hear the phrase a lot. We're in the Bible Belt. We hear the glory of God, the glory of God, the glory of God. What does that mean? Is it a phrase we've become so familiar with that we've lost touch with what it actually means and how it can actually impact our faith? Well, tonight I hope I can unpack it a little bit more for you to be exhorted and encouraged. So we're going to get right into it. Do you have your outlines? Did we get outlines? Everybody got outlines? Okay, this is number one in your outline. The glory of God means weighty. It's weighty. There's 4 points to this weightiness. How many of you have ever met somebody famous? Nobody? One, two people? Well, I'll tell you a story. When I met Charlie Duke, the astronaut and the voice of Houston for Apollo 11, he's like this tall. And he was in a men's Bible study, and he was just taking pictures with everybody, just very amicably. And I walk up to him, Mr. Duke. And he shook his hand, and it was like, yeah, you know, I'm shaking the hand of a living astronaut who's walked on the moon. And I was nervous. Mr. Duke, thank you very much. So that was kind of my encounter with that. But that's kind of, you're in the presence of somebody, you know, historic and somebody that's well-known, a star, right? And it can be kind of intimidating a little bit if you meet the president or you meet the king, a king or a queen or, you know, when you fall in love, right? The person that you fall in love with, you're like, oh, right? You feel kind of weighty when they're around. That's kind of what it is. Now, for the glory of God, these 4 points we're going to touch on tonight. It's very good. According to Genesis 31, when God finished everything, what did he do? He said, it's not just good, it's very good, right? It's like good food, it's very good. Whatever God made is very good. So that's number one. The glory of God is very good. Number two, it's righteous. Psalm 50, verse 6 says that the heavens declare God's righteousness, for he is judge. So it's very good, it's righteous, it's universal. The universe is, everybody knows it. The Psalm 19 goes on to say that the language of the heavens is known throughout the whole earth. And so God's glory is universal. And according to Romans 1, that the creation demonstrates God's invisible attributes. And so very good, righteous, universal, and it's deadly. The glory of God is deadly. How many of you have read the Chronicles of Narnia? And the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the children come into Narnia for the first time, and the beavers are telling them about Aslan, the lion, the king of Narnia. And what do they say? They say, oh, he's a lion, right? One of the children asks, he's a lion, is he safe? And the beaver said, no, dearie, he's not safe, but he's good, right? And so the glory of God is like that. It's not just not safe, the glory of God is deadly. We're going to look at that. Keep that in mind. So those 4 things. Number two in your outline, when we forget the glory of God, we're more prone to fear. We all have phobias. It would be fun just to have a Wednesday night where everybody raises their hand and talks about what they're afraid of, right? Spiders, you know, shoes, socks, weird. There's people that have weird. I've taught middle school kids. We've had this. I've had classes like, Mr. Ray, I'm really afraid of, like, oatmeal. It's seventh grade, you know, you get all these kinds of things. But we have fear. How many of you know somebody with an irrational fear? How many of you have an irrational fear? I do. I have a fear of heights. I swim a lot. I love to swim, but in 3 feet of water where I can see the bottom, I still think I'm going to drown. It's an irrational fear. I have to stop swimming and pray to get rid of my fear so I can keep swimming. I'm not kidding. I am not exaggerating. When we forget the glory of God, we are more prone to fear. That's just the natural thing. Like Ichabod, what happened? Why did he go out of Sleepy Hollow? What was he afraid of? A guy without a head on a horse. That would be pretty scary. But when you're afraid, when you forget the glory of God, fear comes almost naturally. What does Jesus have to tell his disciples constantly? Do not be afraid. It is I, right? Do not fear. Do not be anxious. When the disciples saw Jesus walking on the water, what were they? Afraid. They forget. You forget the glory of God, fear is right behind you. Now, the signs are very good. Genesis 1:14 says that the stars, the heavens were created for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. So these are signs, right? We are all aware of these signs, right? How many of you obey them? What happens when we ignore these signs? To our own peril, right? Yeah. How many of you obeyed, kind of skipped over one of these signs tonight? I know the second one from the right on the top, it's kind of hard to do. But we ignore them at our peril. They're there for our safety, and when we ignore the signs, what happens? Ticket at maybe at best, or something else at worst. Especially this one. We don't ignore that sign. Sasquatch. What's Bigfoot's favorite vegetable? Sasquatch. Sorry. Oh, it's a groan. Be afraid, I've got more. For us, though, ladies and gentlemen, I think for a lot of us in the modern age, there's a couple of things that have made us afraid of the heavens. Not because they're beautiful and vast, but because of science. Intimidated by science. Science uses, there's a whole body of knowledge of not just science, but scientists who are not believers who use their discipline authoritatively to try to disprove or malign or discount the existence of God. And so the sciences are dominated by a secular ideology that can tend to make us afraid. I've been there before. I've been been intimidated by people who are not Christians, saying that science disproves God or something like that, or look at all the galaxies, or look at how small we are, how ridiculous it is that God would create all this stuff. You know, there's a lot of people use the discipline of science improperly to try to intimidate believers into rejecting the idea that God created everything. But for us as a church, and from my own research in the book that's over the course of the last 5 years, one thing I've noticed repeatedly, the church isn't interested in the universe. The biggest thing that God has created, and we're like, it's kind of cool, but maybe not. But we don't know anything. We don't have a voice. We're not talking with and engaging the culture on this very topic. The signs are not in use. Kind of a funny sign, isn't it? Sign not in use. But the signs are there. God said he created the stars, the sun, and the moon for signs, for seasons, and for days, and for years. So tonight, I hope to give you some motivation. When was the last time we used the stars for navigation? We don't do that anymore, do we? What do we use for navigation now? Our phones. Where are our faces? I was at the tire store this weekend getting new tires for the truck. I was in the waiting room. There's six people in the waiting room. It was deadly silent in there. Everybody was doing this. And anywhere you go, we're looking down, not up, right? We're being navigated with our heads down, and we're not looking up. And when's the last time you heard a reference to the heavens in a sermon or a book, or used the stars to plant crops, or used the stars to tell time, or located and named one star or constellation? One of our contributors, she says this, she admits it, it's kind of funny, so I make fun of her, I have permission to make fun of her, Dr. Sarah Salviander, who is an astrophysicist, a doctorate in astrophysicist, and she can't name one constellation. So she admits that, but she's like, I got to get better at that because I want to teach my daughter how to do it. And I really got more into this as I was doing research for the book. I really started to, I live out in Poolville, way west of here, and I really started taking serious getting to know star names. And just the act of a Christian contemplation of the universe is just very, it's very encouraging to be able to do that. Meditate on who God is. Number three in your outline, everyone interprets the heavens. Everyone is an interpreter of the heavens. Everyone is an interpreter of the heavens. You don't have to be a scientist. Just think of yourself right now. What do you think of the universe? Somebody were to ask you, an atheist or somebody that was not a Christian, how do you see God in all of this universe out there? How does God fit into the universe that science has uncovered? And this is a quote from Shakespeare. It talks about the poet's eye. From earth to heaven, from heaven to earth, as imagination bodies forth the forms of thing unknown, the poet's pen turns them into shapes and gives to airy nothing a local habitation and a name. Translated, basically, guys, who's crafting our imagination about the universe today? Secular science. That's the dominant voice interpreting what all of that above us means. And we're not really engaged in the conversation. Just meditating on creation. The ancient guys, you know, Galileo and Copernicus and Kepler, all believed that creation was God's first book. So there's two books. There's the scripture, and there's what God has made. And we can derive encouragement and inspiration from both. But we should, as believers, be good interpreters of the universe, being ready to give a defense for the hope that is in us to everyone who asks with gentleness and reverence. And C.S. Lewis said, what you see and what you hear depends a great deal on where you're standing. It also depends on the kind of person you are. The worldviews that we are talking about begin inside. And so when you're talking to atheists and unbelievers, you see the same star, but they refuse to see God's handiwork, not because it's not out there, but because what? It's not in here. And so that's where the conversations have to take place. So tonight I hope I can give you these tools to be able to equip you to talk to people that don't know Jesus that might be interested in science, because I talk to a lot of atheists. We have an atheist Christian book club in our ministry once a month, and science is a huge topic. The universe is a big topic, and a lot of atheists and skeptics are very conversant in the realm of science, and Christians just tend not to be. And we need to have a better, more informed... You don't have to be scientists. I'm not adding a burden to you, but just thinking about the people that don't know Christ, I know that I've encountered love science. And this is just one... That's why we wrote the book. It's one way to reach them. It's one way to reach out to your neighbors and people that don't know the Lord. So just to give you a little perspective on light, because light is the lifeblood of the universe. This is the electromagnetic spectrum. This is a graph of all the light in the universe. The little rainbow sliver is the light that we can see. All those other gray areas are light that the human eye cannot see. And so we can only see about 300 nanometers of visible light from violet to red. Everything else, the light waves are invisible. And it reminds me of the scripture in John. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not what? Comprehend it or understand it. There's so much more up to the universe than what we can see with our eyes. Point number four in your outline. I want to give you this point. Contemplating the heavens takes our eyes off of earthly cares and reminds us of God's invisible attributes. When you look up at the stars, what are you doing? Looking up. I want to give you a scripture from Isaiah you can write down. I think it's up there. Yeah, Isaiah 40:26, if you have your Bibles or your Bibles on your phone. You can look at Isaiah 40:26. The context of this is Isaiah reminding God through the prophet Isaiah reminding Israel, oh, woe is me. Have you ever felt like God has abandoned you and God has forgotten you, or, you know, God seems distant? So the prophet Isaiah is exhorting Israel because Israel thinks God has forgotten them. And Isaiah says, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. I want you to keep that mental picture in your mind of God calling all the stars by name as we go through the next few slides. That's pretty amazing. And if God calls the stars by name, he goes on to say in verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, which is us, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God. Do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is unscrutable. And we're going to show some of that unscrutable understanding through what he has made, hopefully, and see that. Now, when we consider the heavens, we're going into the Old Testament a little bit. This is from Leviticus. When you go into the heavens, what do you have to do? If you're going to explore, have manned space exploration, what do you need to do in order to leave Earth's atmosphere and go walking on the moon as the astronauts of Apollo 11 did? What do you need? You need a suit, right? You need to take your atmosphere with you. And this has always reminded me of the passage in Leviticus where God is instructing Aaron, the priest, if you go into the Holy of Holies, that sacred spot, that very, very sacred spot, Aaron, you better what? Put on the priestly garments or what? You will die. You cannot be in the presence of holiness without specific clothing. And who is it that clothes us with righteousness and reconciles us to the Father? Christ. He clothes us in his righteousness so that we may see the glory of God. And so just like astronauts put on the protective garb, we too have to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ in order to even begin to see the glory of God. All right, point five. Any questions so far? I don't mind taking questions right now. If everybody's with me, did I say we're good? Questions, thoughts before we move on? All right. Yeah, no. Number five in your outline, the glory of God has inestimable value. The kingdom of heavens is like a merchant seeking pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all he had and bought it. So the kingdom of heavens has great value. I'm going to show you an example from secular science of how valuable the universe is. If I gave you $1 billion, if I asked you for $1 billion, you're going to want to know what I'm going to do with it, right? You would want to know. You would think that I'm asking for $1 billion. I'm engaged in something important. But that is pocket change to the kind of expenditures that we put forth as a country on missions into the heavens. Missions. Does that sound familiar? This is one such. The Juno mission launched in 2011 to Jupiter. This is one satellite to one planet to study the king of the planets, $1.1 billion. Wow. Just for one couple of good pictures, right? Of course, they're doing a lot more research, but $1.1 billion to study the planet Jupiter. You have to ask yourself, why? Why are they doing this? What did Psalm 19 say? The heavens are declaring the glory of God. They're inestimable. They have a value, but the secular sciences cannot express that. They have no final, ultimate reason. Why are we doing this? Just to find out what kind of gas is on Jupiter? Is that it? There's nothing wrong with that. Don't get me wrong. I'm not condemning the art of it, but the ultimate reason for why we spend so much time, effort, and money for a lot of secular sciences is elusive. There's not a really solid explanation or rationale for why we're spending that kind of money to know the universe. Basilia ton uranon, the kingdom of the heavens. I want you to watch this video. This is the launch by Jupiter before Jupiter launched, or before it arrived at the planet.
The scariest thing to me about Juno are the unknowns. So much about the environment that we'll have to withstand is unknown. Nothing's really certain about what's going to happen.
It's a monster. It's unforgiving. It's relentless. It's spinning around so fast, its gravity is like a giant slingshot, slinging rocks, dust, electrons, whole comets. Anything that gets close to it becomes its weapon. Just so happens, deep inside this body are the secrets we're after. Secrets about our early solar system.
It's the biggest and baddest planet in the solar system, and it's got the biggest and baddest radiation and the biggest and baddest magnetic field.
The background radiation that we're exposed to on Earth is...
Isn't that amazing? Now, what did you notice they were saying? The secrets. What are the secrets they wanted to uncover? The gas, the composition of the planet. That's a very expensive expenditure to find out how much methane is on the surface of Jupiter. There's nothing wrong with that, but it's just one of those, is that the ultimate reason for why we explore the universe? And so in the video, it says that there were 20 million rads of radiation that Jupiter emits. 1,000 rad are considered fatal for human beings. How much more of God's holiness? If one planet can kill us like that, what can God's holiness do? So the heavens declare God's righteousness. This is the second part that we talked about in the very beginning, that the heavens are declaring God's righteousness, not only his glory, but his righteousness. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, from Romans 1:18. That is human nature. We look at the glory of God and we want to suppress the glory of God. This is an actual size comparison between our planet and Jupiter. That's the great red spot up at the top. That is about two Earths can fit inside that. That's a cyclone. That's two Earths in size. Jupiter is the king of the planet, and you can see why, right? So here's some really cool planetary things about the king of the planets. There's four Galilean moons that zip around it every 1 to 16 days. It's 300 times more massive than the Earth. It's 79 moons orbit the planet. It storms as big as Earth, as I said, and it turns on its axis once every 9.9 hours. One day on Earth is a 24-hour rotation around the axis. Jupiter is the fastest rotating planet in our solar system. 9 hours is one day on Jupiter. Hang on to your hats. It's the strongest magnetic field of all the planets. And it is a natural shield for Earth. Let me show you this. This is Jupiter shepherding asteroids. It's an enhanced, sped-up rotation of the inner solar system. Jupiter's on the outside. Those green and purple things are meteorites, comets, and asteroids. And the gravitational balance between Jupiter and the sun, as Jupiter goes around the sun, that gravitational interaction pulls all of that debris away from the intersolar system. And astronomers call Jupiter a shepherd because it shepherds things away from our inner solar system. Let me show you something else about this gravitational interaction between Jupiter and our sun. Any two orbiting bodies in the universe, two stars, a planet and a sun, our Earth and moon, have these 5 points. They're called Lagrange points. And you can see it more visually here on this picture. The Lagrange points were named after a French mathematician who postulated them, but now they have been verified because of our technology. But watch this. There are 5 points of Lagrange points of gravitational interaction between Jupiter and the sun. Watch how these are. 1, point 1, point 2, point 3, point 4, point 5. Anybody notice anything? Jupiter is the king of the planets, shepherding us from asteroids. Now, a lot of times when you see that, the image is turned on its side. I don't know why, but to me, when I was reading a book the first time and I saw this, and just the shape of the cross really just struck me. Now, I'm not saying that God put this in the shape of a cross on purpose. It just reminds me. Everything about Jupiter and everything I see in relation to Jupiter points me back to the scriptures and what the scriptures say about God and the heavens declaring the glory of God. This is a picture taken from Juno. That's the north pole of Jupiter as Juno approached the satellite for the first time. Pretty impressive. Those little swirly things are Earth size. This is Van Gogh. This is in our book, The Story of the Cosmos. We have a chapter on art, how art has influenced the heavens. On the left is Van Gogh's painting, Starry Night. It hangs in the New York Metropolitan Museum of Modern Art. And on the right, a lay astronomer had taken images from Jupiter and superimposed them on Van Gogh's Starry Night. And what do you see? Artistry, right? Artistry in the cosmos. And this reminds me, because Van Gogh struggled with depression. And the Starry Night was a painting that he painted just before he took his own life. And so number 6 in your outline, this reminds me of a phenomenal fact that in Isaiah 53, the Bible calls Jesus, prophecies about Jesus as a man of sorrows and acquainted with our grief. And Isaiah 53 is one of the most concise passages of Jesus' passion and suffering that there is in the scriptures. And it's a reminder that the man of sorrows is the one who created the cosmos. And so the one who created the cosmos understands your suffering and your sorrow as well, the glory of God. Now, what about the multiverse? How many of you have heard of an explanation called the multiverse? Okay? Well, I'm going to give you an agnostic physicist take on what the multiverse is. Now, the multiverse, I'll just let him tell you. It's designed to finally get rid of God. This is Paul Davis.
Part of the motivation for introducing the multiverse explanation for the biological fine-tuning of the universe was to finally get rid of God.
Finally get rid of God. A lot of cosmologists came up with the explanation that if God didn't create the universe, then we had to have something. The universe had to come from something. So we need something from which our universe came. So we're just going to say that it came from a universe-making machine, the multiverse. But that's like saying your house, the reason your house exists is because of all the other houses. Well, that doesn't really explain how your house got there. So the cosmos, number 8 in your outline. Here's the biblical definition. It's an ordered arrangement. It's the same word from which we get cosmology and cosmetology. Cosmetics come from this. It's an orderly arrangement. And so it's also a moral system. So it can be two things. It can be something physically created, something ordered, like your house, a structure. And it can be a moral ordered system, like we have in the world, laws and governance and things like that. So there's two kinds of ways in which the cosmos is used in Scripture. Now, this is a house. Would you say that's a waste of space? Or would you say that rather shows forth the glory of maybe the architect or the people that live there? Would you say that's a wonderful use of space, a beautifully arranged use of space? Or would you just say that's empty space? And that's kind of how the universe is described. All this order and glory and beauty, it's just empty. But in actuality, from a biblical perspective, it's designed purposely for us to contemplate God's glory. So the heavens and the cosmos, and number 9 in your outline, are the work of God's fingers, and so are we. Psalm 8, Psalm 139, and John 3:16. For God so loved the cosmos that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever so should believe in him should have everlasting life, should not perish, but have everlasting life. The word cosmos in John 3:16, the word world is cosmos, the people that God has created, he loves, and he put us here out of his love for us. This is backyard stargazing. This is something I do in my backyard. This is this past summer, and I love to stargaze. This is kind of take bright stars and make triangles and shapes to locate things. Down there where all those arrows are pointing, you'll see a blue circle. How many stars do you think might fit in that blue circle? How many stars? What do you take a guess? What do you think? I don't know. Billions? Let's take a look. With the help of Hubble Space Telescope, we can zoom in a little bit. That's a globular cluster. That's the biggest globular cluster of stars in the Milky Way. It's called Omega Centauri, and that's like a beehive of suns, many of them much larger than ours. And our sun is 864,000 miles in diameter. And that is a cluster of stars that have million-mile diameters. A cluster of stars. And if we zoom in even more with the Hubble Space Telescope, this is the heart of Omega Centauri. Now, that's what stars would look like above Earth's atmosphere. That's an unretouched photograph taken by the Hubble Space Telescope without atmosphere involved. So here's the answer to the question. There are 10 million suns in Omega Centauri. So that little spot that I showed you on the horizon just a minute ago, 10 million suns. Remember that there is more to the eye than we can see with the naked eye. Now, if you're in a dark sky area, you can see about 1,000 to 5,000 stars, depending on where you are. Now, remember in Genesis 15:5, what does God say to Abraham? He takes him outside and says, count the stars if you're able, right? And what he said, he likens Abraham's descendants to the stars. Who are Abraham's descendants? Us. By faith in Christ, we are Abraham's descendants. So number 11 in your outline, God compares us to stars. We too reflect his glory. Better to be together as a body than apart, just like that star cluster. More beautiful and dazzling when we are together as a body than when we are apart by ourselves. And these are just scripture references to where we're compared to light. God compares us to the stars in the heavens. Matthew 5 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who art in the heavens. But sinful man suppresses that glory. This is just one example. Secular cosmologist Lawrence Krauss believes the universe is an illusion. Nobel Prize-winning physicist Steven Weinberg, who teaches at the University of Austin, believes the universe is pointless. Men love darkness rather than light. Unregenerate people. These are the dominant cultural voices speaking to and shaping our imaginations and thoughts about the universe. They teach at universities and influence students. Now, the glory of God brings judgment and death. This is the deadly part, number 12 in your outline. What is the judgment that comes into the world because of our sin and negligence of reflecting on God's glory? What is the penalty for sin? Death. Physical death because of Adam and Eve, and spiritual death if you are not in Christ. So God gives death authority on earth as judgment. But here's the good news. God's glory is deadly for death itself. God's death in Christ, Jesus, the Son of God who died, defeats death by death, beats death at his own logic. Death is defeated by death through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. The glory of God is deadly for death. And Jesus says, do not be afraid. I have overcome the world. I have overcome death, right? He comes out of the grave. Nobody was expecting that. What was the disciples' reaction, the first reaction? The people who would start the church, what was their first reaction to the resurrection? Foolish talk. Ladies had been messing with the spices too long, and they came running back from the tomb, and they told the disciples that Jesus was alive, and the disciples thought they were nuts. But Jesus' death on the cross is for death itself. Now, I want to remind us here, we'll wrap up, and then I'll have some questions and answers about the book. What's the prayer that we pray? On earth as it is in heaven, right? Give us this day our daily bread. These are some scriptures. I'm just going to summarize them. If you have your Bibles, you can look. In Genesis 1, 6, and 7, what does God do in creation? He takes the waters, and he separates the waters from the waters, right? And makes what they call the rakia, or the expanse. So God separates the water from the water, and he creates the expanse. And then in 14 and 15, what does he put into the expanse? Stars. Follow me? Everybody got that? Not speaking heresy, am I, Pastor? So, okay, good. Okay, so y'all follow me there. God separates the water from the water, creates the expanse, and into the expanse he fills it with stars. Now we come to Exodus. Anybody know where I'm going with this? Israel is trapped. Egypt is pressing down on them with horsemen. This is the Red Sea or the Sea of Reeds. There's no way through. They're screaming, they're crying, they're panicking. What have they done? They have forgotten. And they're complaining right up until the moment of their deliverance. What does God do? He separates the waters from the waters and creates dry land. And what does he put in the midst of it? Abraham's descendants, the light of the world, you and I. We are like stars, not Hollywood stars, not the kind of stars that are going to be on TV and be famous kind of stars, but the kind of light that really does matter, the kind of light that this world needs. What did God do for Israel at the Red Sea? Let's ask Miriam. Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? How did we start tonight's talk? Only if Ichabod could turn around and face the headless horseman, he would have no reason to be afraid. We have no reason to be afraid of death because of who Jesus was. He has conquered death and the grave. And I think that the heavens declaring God's glory should lead us to the foot of Calvary and the empty tomb. Now, I want you to, we're going to zoom in on our neighbor galaxy, Andromeda. This is our closest galaxy to us, to the Milky Way. And this is all Hubble imagery. From the ground, it just looks like a pocket of luminous dryer lint. It just looks like dust. But as you zoom in, as Hubble zooms in, you will see something rather remarkable. An unbelievable amount of stars. That's not dust, those are all stars. So who wants to count those? Anybody know how many those are? How many stars in Andromeda? Anybody want to guess? 100 billion, okay, getting there. No, anybody else? 100 billion, we're going to go higher? Higher. 1 trillion. I don't know who counted all those. It's an estimate. It's an estimate. Jump into the expanse, let your light so shine before men, and let the world see that death has been defeated. That's the glory of God, and I think that's how the cosmos, how creation can point to it. And so we'll wrap up there. Psalm 148 encourages us to sing, all of creation, to sing God's praises because of what Jesus has done on the cross and what he did coming out of the grave. So 15 in your outline, the glory of God is very good, it's righteous, it's universal, it's deadly, and points us to Jesus on Calvary and his resurrection. That is what the glory of God is all about. And that's it. Just some housekeeping really quickly. On the back table, I have brought, coming up Monday, is the new television series, Cosmos. It is a very popular series started by Carl Sagan in 1980, carried on by Neil deGrasse Tyson in 2014. And I had the very distinct honor and privilege of talking to Carl Sagan's daughter a couple of months ago, interviewed her for our office. And I wrote a 4-page profile for our office, and now we have some copies out at the back table, and I'm leaving one with Chris. This gives you a biblical perspective on the TV series Cosmos. I brought these for free. This is part of our profile notebook that I do with Watchman Fellowship. It's a notebook filled with other religions, cults, worlds, and different ideologies, non-Christian ideologies, but this profile is free for you guys. The TV show comes out on Fox and National Geographic the 9th, which I think is Monday. So these are at the back table. If we run out, Chris has copies, and they will be available for you at the church. Also, I have some literature and DVDs on atheism, marks of a cult, Mormonism, and Islam, if you're interested in that, in the back table. I also have my boss, James Walker, of Watchman Fellowship, has a book of 1,700 different religions and different ideologies and different worldviews, denominations. It's basically a small compendium encyclopedia of different worldviews and denominations of all kinds. So that's also back there at the resource table if you want to come back there and see me. On the back of your outline, you can see the prices of everything for that. All right, that's going to leave me with about 10 minutes for Q&A. You can grill me about anything in the book or scripture or anything you want to talk about. Well, you think about, that's a wonderful question, because, you know, you think about Matthew, Jesus, what Jesus says in Matthew 5, I think 14 through 16, that he says to us, we are the light of the world. Nobody lights a lamp and hides puts a basket over the lamp. Of course, now my hair's not on fire, right? We're not really like shining like we're on fire, but what kind of light are we shining? So it's both literal and metaphorical. We as believers, as what you do as a Christian to the people in your reach, shine a moral light, the light, the goodness, your compassion, your mercy, your love, your care. Why do you do all this? That kind of light is different than the way the selfish, you know, hard-hearted world is. So there's that moral light. So God is always using light, physical light, as a metaphor for the spiritual light. So it's both poetic and literal. We literally shine like stars in a moral capacity, reflecting the glory of God in the things that we do. Compassion, mercy, the things that you do for your community helps like that. So it's kind of a mix. I like to see it as kind of a mix. It's you remind me of a star that shines in the sky, just like the sun can remind us of who Jesus is. So we are light that reminds people, that shows people the glory of God. Make sense? Sort of? Yes, no? Oh, no. Yeah, no. None. It's now, I'm not saying it doesn't exist, but there is none. There is none. It's purely theoretical. As Paul Davies said, that's the best concise statement that I've ever heard about the multiverse. It was designed to get rid of God. And many people cling to it. It's interesting. A lot of cosmological models. Cosmologist Sean Carroll debated Bill Craig several years ago. And Sean Carroll said he got online and in a half an hour came up with 17 different cosmologies that were models of eternal cosmoses. And you know, it begs the question, what is a cosmologist doing talking about eternity? Matter and energy aren't eternal. You got it, right. The multiverse is God, in small capital G for secular science. You need something for the universe. Okay. Sir?
Can you repeat the question?
Oh, yeah, absolutely, yes. Okay. Anybody else? Don't worry, I'm not as smart as I don't want to be intimidating. Sometimes people don't ask me questions because I... No? Everybody would just want... Yes?
How many of our kids are going to lose their faith after their first year in college?
That's one thing that it is a huge problem, you know, but this is the second time I've been to your church and in 2 years, and I tell you, just by befriending Chris and knowing what goes on here, this is how you fix that. This is how you fix that. So keep doing what you're doing, and that number will go down.
When you encounter non-believers, especially talking to Jupiter, where the finite, how finite that is to keep everything in order, how do they explain that without basically?
In a quick, down and dirty sentence, faith in chance. It's here, so it must have happened. And so, given enough time, it could have happened. I have a longer video version of this where I play a clip from the physicist at Stanford University in California, Leonard Susskind, who gives a speech in Silicon Valley in 2008. He says, "I don't believe the universe was designed because everything that could happen has happened." In Susskind's mind, there is a multiverse, and every possible conceivable scenario and arrangement of molecules and atoms has happened somewhere in the multiverse, so it's all possible, so everything can happen. Literally, that is an explanation that you hear.
Are you saying, then, that multiverse is the cause of the universe?
That's pretty much how it's sold, that we came out of something else, but what they don't answer is, where did the multiverse come from? Right. It's like, okay, let's just say I can explain your house by the neighborhood houses in your neighborhood, but where did the neighborhood come from? Where did the city come from? Right? So they stop at the multiverse. And then if you really begin to challenge, and you have to do so with gentleness and reverence, if you really start to challenge them, they will call out your non-scientific credentials a lot of times.
Right.
And that is one thing I was talking to Chris at dinner. A scientist will say something, and I'm not opposed to science talking about theology or philosophy or whatever. That's fine. But a lot of times when they do talk about philosophy or theology or non-scientific topics, they use the authority of science to back up what they're saying. That's why the television series Cosmos and so many other books that are written by these cosmologists, who wants to argue with somebody that has a doctorate in astrophysics? Well, a lot of them are really bad philosophers. And C.S. Lewis said, we need to know good philosophy in order to counter the bad philosophy. We need to know good theology in order to counter the bad philosophy. I'm preparing a slideshow for a presentation I'm giving in a couple of months called Theology of Cosmology. Cosmologists are really bad theologians. But yeah, they use science as a, you know, don't tell me, I don't know what I'm talking about, right? But when you get into these conversations, you know, I'm kind of being silly, but when you get into those conversations, you really have to be gentle and respectful and sort of engage in a relationship with these people, whoever they may be, even atheists, even if they're not a scientist, and really get down on their level and be able to relate to them and develop that relationship. We have a monthly book club at our office with atheists. We have dinner for them. In fact, tomorrow I got to get up early and make meatloaf and mashed potatoes for my atheist friends. Pray for me. I love it. They're great. We're good friends. We've been doing this for 3 years. And we develop relationships. Their arguments never change. They're as loony as a, you know, cartoon, but there's respect, mutual trust and respect there. And that's what I encourage people to cultivate.
Do you think that possibly the reason for this or this abandonment is that we have abandoned the classical education for primary school and gone to a STEM style education in primary? So kids are maybe learning an academy approach to job training, you know, rather than critical thinking that classical education.
Well, I think the methods of education are pretty much as they've always been in different ways. There's always been a parochial classical approach to education in pockets of culture. I think the problem actually goes back to the scientific revolution. If you go back to the 1500s, when Copernicus suggested the Earth goes around the sun, and the Earth was not the center. For 1,800 years, Aristotelian cosmology, Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, his philosophy of the heavens, of the Earth fixed at the center of the cosmos, was in place as science, good science, for 1,800 years. Imagine Copernicus telling everybody that he thought the Earth was moving. You know, so the revolution came when that was undone. And then Newton discovers gravity in the 1700s. Kepler starts describing the planets in mathematical terms. These are all men who believed in God and were not looking forward to these consequences. But what started to happen was this idea of investigating the universe from a purely scientific perspective without God. It was a slow, gradual process that throughout all the Middle Ages, everybody took astronomy as one of the higher arts in a classical education. But now, you had to be a trained specialist before you could be a good generalist and do geometry and really appreciate the beauty of the heavens. But now the science and the math became so complicated, it became specialized, and the more it became specialized, the less and less people were thinking of God. Newton's gravity idea introduced the idea of deism. God kind of sets it up and just kind of leaves it and occasionally goes, ooh, let me fix that. But it became a very deistic way of looking at the universe. And so disciplines like astronomy and music and things like that are not taught in that classical sense because God becomes less and less of a God who, as Colossians says, upholds everything. And so we lose that idea of God in our everyday lives, and it becomes more deistic and less important. And so it was a gradual ramp up to that point. So it's not so much the methodology as it is content. Because I had a pretty bad education myself. I went to public schools in California. I came out all right, but I didn't read and really study or understand classical education until I was an adult, until I was a Christian. You know, so you can give a kid a book and put him in a closet, and if God's got a hold of him, he'll be an astrophysicist to the glory of God. So it's the content and what's the focus of education. But yeah, to some degree, the methods are certainly flawed too. I would agree with you as well. All right, one last question. No, but I know somebody who does. I'll look forward to that conversation. Yeah. Yeah, so the video, Chris mentioned at the beginning, it's an unlisted video of a presentation I give on the Cosmos TV series. And I did it in Hunter's Glen Baptist Church in Plano, Texas, on the 19th of February. And so it's an unreleased video, but I would love to give it to you guys because this show is coming out Monday, and it would be a great video to give you some basics about the philosophy behind the show and about Carl Sagan and Neil deGrasse Tyson, what Cosmos is all about. So I think I'm going to give that link to Chris, and he'll make it available through your social media. Anybody else? Mm-hmm.
You know, I've heard that a lot as being, you know, when things kind of broke. You know, they were called heretics at the time, and now we wouldn't consider that heresy.
Right.
It's kind of baby in the bathwater. So when you look at cosmological time, geological time, when you look at those, you know, things that are placed in the universe, how would you recommend we have that conversation when it comes to, like, young Earth or seven-day creation or whatever, when we're looking at scientific
Excellent question. Excellent question. Two tools really quick. Number one, humility on our part. Humility on our part. Because Copernicus was somewhat afraid to publish his theory because who wouldn't have thought he was a fool for suggesting the Earth was zipping around the sun at 66,000 miles an hour, right? So don't make fun of Copernicus, right? Don't be like Martin Luther and call him a fool. So and if somebody holds a different theory, that may be the Nobel Prize winner who discovers the missing physics link. So it requires humility on both perspectives. Okay, this is not my area of expertise, and Scripture encourages me on two fronts to be humble. And so I think in my own personal experience, I've been a Giacomo with atheists who don't believe. It's very tempting. But humility through both your own knowledge of the universe and your own knowledge of Scripture and what Jesus calls you to do. And with humility, with gentleness and reverence, as 1 Peter 3:15 says, you will go far. And then you can have those productive discussions. But too often, we come to the table ready to do this and not have meatloaf and mashed potatoes with people we don't agree with.
Thank you.
Yes, I do. I want you to watch it informed, as informed.
Yeah, as always, we're going to, and this is one of our stances here. You'll hear it from the pulpit. I've got numerous articles on my website about it. You're going to find tons of stuff through Watchman that's going to say the same kind of stuff. If we're, truth is truth, and all truth is God's truth, and we don't make the genetic fallacy of saying, well, whoever discovers a truth, it may be wrong then because of who discovered it. Well, no, it's still truth. And so if, that's exactly what Daniel was saying. That's why we engage in these things humbly. If there's a scientific, something is discovered through empirical evidence that seems to go against what we understand in Scripture, then apparently our understanding of at least one of them is wrong. Either our understanding of Scripture is wrong or our understanding of the evidence is wrong, because they, if we knew the truth, they would never conflict. Never, ever, ever conflict, because there's only one truth. And so if we knew what we were doing, we would never make a mistake in that. All scientific and reason and revelation would line up perfectly. We're just not good at any of them, and so we have to be humble about our ability to receive and engage in them. So that's a great question. Thank you again. Could you put the, I know you may have to unplug and replug and do all kinds of stuff real quick, but if we could get that website back up there again, thank you very much.
I'll be in the back at the table if anybody wants to chat, and I'll show you the resources that we have for Watchmen.
Yep.
Thank you.
He's happy to talk with you and sign stuff and whatever kinds of stuff. And we'll probably have him back again. And I love having him down here, just getting a little bit of time with Dan as well. So I would really encourage you. I would love to, as we love to do at this church, if this type of ministry is interesting to you, please go to the website, go to his page, look him up, and support him financially in the ministry that he's doing. Anyone who's working in that realm, raising support, that's why we're here for them. So please do that. The church is helping and supporting and that kind of stuff as well, too. But jump on there and do that. And then go buy him out of whatever he's got back there as well, please. Let me pray for him and for us. Next week, there is no Wednesday night stuff here. So you're welcome to come, but there won't be anybody else. And so you'll be your welcome. But We do need to, in a second, completely turn over, get the room completely turned over. But good news is, after this Sunday, and there won't be, we won't have to do that this Sunday or Wednesday. So, kind of an extra little bonus. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the wonderful opportunity to learn a little bit about your creation. And I am always in awe when you teach us and encourage us to look into the heavens. To see what your hands have made, what kind of creative God and intentional God and purposeful God you are. And I thank you that, Lord, if we will have the right lenses on, we can see the power of that and the significance of that and the crazy level of statistical anomaly that we represent, that there is life here, an intelligent life, and if there's not a designer, how... And there's no interpretation outside of that that just makes a whole lot of sense. And thank you again for Daniel's knowledge and his connections and the people who he's learning from and the people who he's getting to influence. We do pray for his time with his friends who are atheists. I pray that that they will be able to, through his humility and his intelligence, that combination will be a winning combination for them to recognize the truth that there is a God in heaven who deeply and dearly loves his creation. And so, Lord, I pray that you would guide us in our understanding of that. Help us to be willing to be persuaded by the truth of who you are all the time. We pray all this in your Son's magnificent name. Amen.